Good, good. Well, welcome to the first session of Going Deeper. Can I say I don't quite like the term going deeper also, because it implies that those speaking have some deep theological knowledge. And I want to sort of just dispel that myth before we start. There's another thing I want to say as an introduction. The week before last, Judy and I were having a short break in Devon. And it's a parish church in some place called Branscombe. And the unusual thing about this is that the pulpit has three layers. One is about 3 foot from the ground. The next is about 6 foot from the ground. And the next layer, right up there, is about 10 foot above contradiction. And can I say also that we're all on the same level this morning? We're all learning from one another. I am certainly not 10 foot above contradiction. So before we start, let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for this incredibly encouraging book that Paul wrote from prison. And we pray that in some measure that we'd grow in our love for you and our knowledge of you, and that you would encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, just so that you know where we're going, I'm just going to spend a few minutes giving you a slight introduction to Paul, about the place Philippi, its history, geography, and then give you a snapshot of the early church from Acts 16. And then just a very brief little bit about the letter, the reasons why he wrote it, and the structure of the letter and how that fits into these next 5 weeks. And then the real sort of meat of it is we're going to look at some priorities from chapter one. We're going to look at what I've called Christian identity, prayer, preaching Christ, and living for him. So a little bit about Paul. Now, I realise that a lot of this you'll know, and I'm just revising it in the context of this first few verses. He was born in Tarsus. He was a strict Jew and a Pharisee, but he also was a Roman citizen, and that inferred a number of legal rights, the right to a trial and justice and so on. But he didn't believe that Jesus was God's son. And indeed, in Acts 8, we read how he persecuted the church and put Christians in prison. And then along the Damascus Road, he suddenly met Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And that is in many ways the most important question in the New Testament. Is who is Jesus? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he God? And you know that he was temporarily blinded for a few days. But then his eyes were opened, not just physically, but to the truth about Christ. He went away for a period of reflection and learning, and then he embarked upon several missionary journeys. His first journey, he visited a place called Lystra, and I only mention that because it was there almost certainly that Timothy became a Christian. And on his second journey, and don't worry about the dates because there's always some argument about dates, but roughly AD 49, he visited Philippi and established what was effectively the first church on European soil. And he was writing from prison. Now, again, commentators, scholars are a bit varied in their view about where he was, but most people think that he was in Rome, mainly because of the internal evidence from the letter. He refers to the palace guard and to Caesar's household. If you want to see all the debates about that, you can buy any good commentary and you can read about that. Now, about 12 or so years later, again, dates don't matter, but roughly 12 years later, he's now in prison. He's in a legal limbo and he's awaiting a verdict. Will he be released or be sentenced to death? And as I thought about Paul's situation, it seemed to me that it was quite a lot of paradox about it. It appears to be one thing, but actually in reality it was another. So his limbs were bound by chains, either physically or metaphorically they were bound, but his lips were free to speak. He says he was free to advance the gospel to the whole palace guard. And if he wasn't in prison, I know this sounds a bit funny, but he would never have reached those people in such a strategic place. He was in a place of captivity, but actually he was also in a place of safety because the Jews wanted to kill him, and he was being guarded, if you like, by the crack troops in Rome at the time. The next bit, I would say, from my kind of experience in general practice, retired general practice, but this was a man in his 50s, and he was aging and weak probably, because he'd been subject to beatings, floggings, hunger, cold, thirst, danger, shipwreck, and he had this ongoing thorn in the flesh. So I can't help feeling that this was a man who might have been physiologically in his 50s, but it's sort of biologically in his 50s, but physiologically maybe in his 60s or 70s. And I think the guy needed a rest, to be honest. And in the providence of God, he was in a place where he was able to rest and to pray and reflect and write. And we have the benefit of that letter. And he was unable to visit churches, but he says the believers are encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So in a sense, Paul's experience was in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. So a little bit about Philippi. Philippi is that place right up there, as you can see. I've tried to arrow it, it's a rather small print. It was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great, who lived about 350 years or nearly 400 years earlier. But it was a prosperous place, partly because in the vicinity there were gold mines. So I don't know, there was a gold rush, but lots of people moved there. And it was also on this trade route from Rome to Istanbul, which is the gateway to the Eastern Empires. And it was predominantly Gentile. There were Greeks, Macedonians, but there were, over the preceding years, there were a lot of Roman settlers. There was very few Jews at that time, and there was no formal place of worship. There was no synagogue. And it became a Roman colony, and it was called like a mini Rome, and it had equal legal rights with Rome through a charter called the Ius Italicum. So it was a wealthy, multicultural place. And the church was formed by Paul in his second missionary journey. You remember he set off from Jerusalem, he went north, and he went into Asia, what we used to call Asia Minor, now Turkey. But he hit a brick wall, basically. The Holy Spirit prevented, that's what it says, prevented him from speaking. And it must have been a slightly, almost bewildering time for Paul. But he suddenly had this vision of a man begging him to come over to Macedonia and help us. And he travelled over to the west coast of what's now Turkey, and then caught the boat, and then ended up in Philippi. And Acts 16, I would commend you to read it. It's an amazing chapter. But there are three key people in that chapter. There's Lydia. She was an enterprising lady. She was obviously wealthy. She was a dealer in cloth. She came from Asia Minor, which is, I said, now Turkey. And she was a lady who was a worshipper of God. But she learnt about Jesus through Paul's teaching, and her heart was opened to the gospel, but she also opened her home and invited Paul and Silas and Timothy to stay at her house. And then there was this girl, she was a slave girl. She earned money for her owners by virtue of the fact that she was a clairvoyant of some sort. She told fortunes. And she kept on shouting out to about Paul and his companions, "These are the servants of the Most High." And you get the impression that Paul got a bit riled about this, and in the end he cast out this spirit from her, which of course upset her slave owners, because they can't make any money from her. They sort of formed a riot, you know, set up a fuss, falsely accused Paul, had them chucked in prison, and so then they're in there. And then in the prison there's this jailer, and he was a sort of obedient sort of guy. He obeyed the magistrate's command to look after them and make sure they didn't escape. And then suddenly that night, when Paul and Silas were praying, there was an earthquake, all the chains fell off, the doors opened, and the poor jailer wanted to commit suicide, because, you know, that would, he would have been killed by the Romans, the magistrate, and so on. And then something amazing happened. He said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? And Paul said an amazing thing. He just said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And from that moment on, he began to care for Paul and Silas. He fed them, he dressed their wounds. He and his family were baptized and he was filled with joy. So we got this amazing picture, three people, which almost describe the early church in Philippi. And they're a picture also of diversity, because their national origin is different. Lydia was an immigrant from Asia Minor. The girl was almost certainly a local, a Greek. The jailer, a lot of people think he was a retired army veteran who got this sort of civil service job as a kind of, running a jail. Their social background was very different. Lydia was wealthy, homeowner. The girl had no rights, no possessions, no liberty. The jailer was middle class, subordinate, civil servant, if you like. And their personal needs were very different. Lydia's was intellectual. She needed to hear about Christ. The girl's needs were primarily psychosocial. She needed to be released and healed. And the jailer had a moral need to change his attitude towards his prisoners and so on. So there was a lot of diversity in the church. It was a picture of that. Just quickly going through the reasons why Paul wrote the letter. One was to report his own circumstances and his hopes for the future. He was encouraging the church to stand firm. The fact that it was in prison, it was no reason to be worried, because God was ultimately in control of everything. He wanted to thank them specifically for a gift that the Philippian church had delivered to him through a guy called Epaphroditus. And one of the key things, he wanted to exhort them to be more like Christ, to be humble and to serve the Lord. And also to warn about the danger of false teaching and wrong attitudes that might creep into the church. And we'll be talking about some of those things later. Most of the letters in the New Testament, they kind of divide into part one, theology, and part two, practical application. Most of the letters that Paul writes. But Philippians is slightly different, and everything seems to be mixed up. And so you get theology and practice intertwined. But the key thing is that Christ is central in the book. Everything in the book stems from him. And probably the key thing, the key passage, which is the one that Tim will be dealing with in session two, is this poem, this Jesus poem hymn, which forms the beginning of chapter two. Remember Christ, even though he didn't count equality with God something but to be grasped, but humbled himself, became a servant, and eventually was exalted to the right hand of God. That's the key passage in Philippians. And I say, Tim will be dealing with that. And I'm going to be looking in this session at some priorities in chapter one. And then I'm coming back to the end of chapter two, and we're going to talk about some examples of Christian living through Timothy and Epaphroditus. Then we're going to come slightly out of order, because Paul is going to do session four, which is He's doing the fourth session, but it's the last chapter of Philippians. And there are a number of pastoral type subjects in that, dealing with disagreement, knowing God's peace, the ministry of giving, and so on. So those are some. And then Tim is going to end with chapter 3, which is, I don't want to, you know, foretell what Tim's going to do, but there's a lot about legalism in that chapter, and there's some about liberalism as well. So he's going to be dealing with that, the influence of Judaism, the potential influence in the church. So we're going to start off with what I've called Christian identity. I'll read the passages as we go along. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So earlier we looked at three people in the early church, and I defined them in a way by their status, their race, and their gender. And these are examples of diversity in the early church. And bear in mind, we're now 12 years on. Lydia was wealthy, she was Asian, female. The girl was poor, Greek, female. The jailer, middle class, Roman, male. But 12 years later, how does Paul describe this culturally diverse church? What defines them? How does he see them? And by implication, what defines us and what unites us in our diversity? And I want to suggest there are three things. One is that we are holy people in Christ. We are partners in the gospel, and we are sharers in God's grace. That there's a Greek word hagios, which is translated in the newer versions of the New International Version as holy people. If you look at the slightly earlier versions, for instance, the 1984 NIV and the King James Version, it's translated saints. And the trouble with the word saints is that it's a kind of bit of an old-fashioned word, and it's come to mean other things. It's come to, in some traditions, come to be people who are venerated and prayed to. But at its essence, it's talking about the holy people of God. And the word, in a sense, is both a noun and an adjective, because it's saying you are a holy people, but also it's saying you must be holy as well. You must reflect the moral purity of God. And literally it means to be holy is to be set apart. And God was set apart from sinners. He was set apart from his creation. And we as God's people are set apart for the purpose of worship and service. We're also partners in the gospel, and as I explained just a minute ago, that perhaps almost the simplest definition of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That word partnership is the Greek word koinonia, used to be translated fellowship, sometimes community, but the essence is that we're all in it together. It's a shared responsibility to share the gospel. And that includes, in verse 7, both defending against untruth and confirming what is true. And that word defending in the Greek is the word apologia, and that's where we got the term apologetics, which is essentially refuting what's untrue and confirming what is true. It's a two-edged sword, really. And then finally, we're sharers in God's grace. We've all received the undeserved kindness and mercy of God, and that's irrespective of money or merit. You can't buy grace and you can't earn grace. It's a gift. And our responsibility is to share that kindness. And the Philippian church did that by sending financial help to Paul through Epaphroditus. And they, in a sense, shared mercy by identifying with Paul's suffering. They had compassion for him, and that drove their love for him and wanting to help him. Now, Paul doesn't mention Lydia, the girl, or the jailer in his letter. We don't know whether they're still alive, even. We don't know whether they're members of the church in AD 61. We don't know if Lydia's grown in holiness and her gift of hospitality and generosity has grown. We don't know whether the girl shared her testimony of God's power and release from bondage. And we don't know if the jailer continued to grow in grace, showing kindness and mercy to possibly people who'd never experienced kindness and mercy in their lives. They were in prison for various things. But I think what we can say with some confidence is that God is at work, and that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And that applies to us. We are a work in progress. God isn't finished with us yet. We mess up. We don't do all those things that we should do. And we don't do the things that we do the things that we shouldn't do, and so on. But God isn't finished with us. He's working in our lives, and we trust him to continue that good work and to finish it in the day of Christ. So the next priority I want to talk about is prayer. And this comes, I'm reading some verses from verses 3 and 4 and 8 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. I just wanted to mention very briefly the tone of Paul's letter. He's writing from prison. And he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on. God can testify for how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is an amazing thing that he can pray in this way from prison. He's thankful. He's remembering with gratitude the church he founded the years before. He's delighting in their partnership despite his personal circumstances. He knows that they're with him in spirit. He's confident in God's purposes. He's longing to be with them. And that word, there's a sense of homesickness. It's almost as if Philippi is like his home church. I'm sure it wasn't, but you know what I mean. He's homesick. He wants to be with them. And his feeling for them is not just an intellectual thing, and this was a highly intellectual man, but in his heart he had the love and the affection of Christ. So that's his tone in praying. Now, there are many examples of prayer in the New Testament, and obviously Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, and Paul, you can read many of Paul's prayers, and there are a helpful pattern to follow both in personal and public worship. And a number of years ago, I actually put together an anthology of prayers in the New Testament. It was something I'd wanted to do for a while, and I had a chance to do it. And I've got Linda in the office to print out a dozen copies. And it's just simply going through the prayers in the New Testament. And you're welcome to have a copy if you want one. And it seemed to me that in this prayer of Paul's in Philippians 1, he was using a kind of analogy of a growing plant, from the seed, from the germinating seed to the period of growth, to bearing fruit and a final harvest. And that's not an uncommon theme in the New Testament. Growth is a process. It's usually quite gradual, but sometimes there are growth spurts, and it occurs often over many years. And I think the idea behind it is that as Christians we are new creations, that God has made us. And it's as if we're a new plant, a new germinating seed, that we've been born again in that sense. But that growth is God's work. It's His work, it's not our work, just in the same way as I can't make a plant grow any more than Liam can as a sort of horticulturist. It's God who provides the growth. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, we have this prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. And I've kind of developed that analogy slightly, and like all analogies, it's not perfect, and you know, you can pick holes in it, but you know, I give it to you as a simple way of, because I try and keep things simple and I try and understand things logically. So back in September last year, I saved some sunflower seeds, and I've kept them until the spring of this year. And round about March, I planted them and put them indoors, and they germinated. And by about May, the plants were about 18 inches tall, something like that. And I staked them, and then my first sunflower came out about 3 weeks ago. I was very pleased about it. And now I've got a dozen sunflowers. And they smile at us every morning, don't they? When we wake up and have breakfast, we've got these smiling sunflowers, and it's rather nice. So in this analogy, I've likened love and knowledge to a germinating seed, and growth to this, the need for insight and discernment, the fruit as purity, blamelessness and righteousness, and the harvest when Christ returns and God is glorified fully. And it seemed to me that the essential nature, if you like, the seed of all Christians is to have love and knowledge. Those are two key, what I'd call strands of DNA in every Christian. We have received God's love into our heart, but also we come to know Him with our mind. And others have said this, that love without knowledge is weak. You need to back up love with knowledge, because if you don't have knowledge, you could be led astray. But knowledge without love, 1 Corinthians 13, is worth nothing. If you can speak in tongues, but you don't have love, you're a clanging cymbal. And if I have all knowledge, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. And we love because God first loved us, and His love is unconditional, undeserved. And one of the great themes of Philippians is that we need to follow Christ's example of service and humility and obedience, and follow Christ's commands to love one another as I have loved you. Now, I am not a paragon of virtue in that respect, but that's what Christ commands us to do. But also, we need to grow in knowledge. We need to grow in our knowledge of basically who He is, His person, Father, Son, Spirit, and His nature, summed up in First Epistle of John. He is love and He is light. Of what He's revealed in Himself through creation, Judy and I, must have been a calendar month ago, we went up to London to the Saatchi Gallery, and I know this sounds a bit nerdy, but there was an exhibition of botanical painting, and these people are incredible. They paint the most minute details, and I came away with the impression is, wow, you know, it made you look at creation, and God has revealed himself through nature. First book of Romans, so that no one is without excuse. And of course he's revealed himself through his word, through the teaching of the prophets and the apostle, and supremely through the person of Christ, because Christ is the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews 1. And of course he's revealed what he has done through Christ, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, etc. So that's the sort of seed, that's the basis of the germinating seed. And then we go through a period of growth, and actually those sunflowers, they shoot up. I mean, I didn't measure them, but it's almost like they're going up an inch a day at some stage. You know, they're really shooting up. And I took a picture of them when they were, you know, a couple of months old. And I supported this one with two stakes. And it seemed to me, as I was thinking about this prayer, that insight and discernment are like two stakes holding up a plant, because they support the growth and they make sure the plant's growing in the right direction, not bending over in one direction or another. But they're also preventing damage. So when you plant them outside and it's wet and windy, and you know, that they keep the plant secure. So they're making that plant grow in the right direction. I think it's quite difficult. I don't quite understand, if I'm honest, the difference between insight and discernment. Seems to me they're almost interchangeable terms. But insight is a deeper understanding of what something or someone is like. But the key thing is it helps us to make right choices, to know what is best in God's sight. And of course, the beginning of insight, the beginning of any wisdom is fear. I don't mean being afraid of God, but respectful awe of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's where insight starts. And the church in Philippi, and we today, we need discernment. And there were several issues in the Philippian church that the Christians would need discernment about. One was about legalism, about the influence of Judaism, which is basically salvation plus, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but you need to be circumcised as well, and that's not right. That's something which the Jewish converts were putting on the early church, and that's not true. Another danger is liberalism, and it's the sort of secular values creeping in to church culture. Paul says you are a holy people, and we need to be a bit wary about that, because the long-term effects of secular culture on the church, you might not see it straight away, but there are long-term effects, and we all need to be protected against that. Another one was disunity, and I don't know why he named and shamed Euodia and Syntyche, but there was obviously a problem in Philippians 4 about disunity. These two ladies couldn't agree, but that causes dis-ease within the plant. It's something within the plant itself, within the church. It causes disease. And this is the fruit: purity, blamelessness, and righteousness. Purity is to do with the inside. It's to do with inner character. And I know this might sound, but it's actually the absence of impurity. I know that sounds sort of, you know, obvious, but that's what it is, the absence of impurity. And one of the themes in Philippians is about the human mind, I've got a little commentary, and the whole sort of basis of that commentary was talking about interpreting the book of Philippians in terms of our mind and having the mind of Christ. I don't know if you have this, but there's a battle of the mind inside us often, and sometimes it's very difficult to get rid of bad thoughts. And one of the ways we do that is to positively think about what is good, and that's what Paul says: whatever is good, think on these things, Philippians 4:8. Blamelessness is to do with more to do with outer contact, our conduct. He says, you know, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, Philippians 1:27. And it means effectively to behave so that you cannot justifiably be criticized by others. Now, in life, you will be criticized. You know, that's a fact of life. You will get flack. But our job is to behave in such a way is that actually that criticism is not justified. Now, that's a counsel of perfection. I'm aware of that. But there's an interesting verse in chapter 2, which we won't read, but it says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure without fault in a crooked generation. And the implication of that is that the cause of not being blameless and pure can be complaining and arguing, and that may be an issue in the church. And I put up my hands as guilty as charged in that respect. But I was encouraged, because in my quiet time this morning, the passage I read was from Hebrews 7. And I if I'd have had room, I would have inserted it, but I didn't have room on the slide. But this is this. For those of you who fail miserably, like me, about that, listen to this. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. It's talking about Christ, the high priest, and the everlasting sacrifice that he has made. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We all mess up, but we have a high priest who has paid the price for our failure in this regard. The topic of righteousness, it says in 1 Philippians that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, it comes through a continual relationship of walking and trusting him. And it seemed to me in this context that it's not possible to bear fruit unless we are daily grafted to Christ, the true vine. He's the kind of the plant, isn't he? And we're just the branches coming from it. But we can't bear fruit, and certainly not this type of fruit, unless we're grafted to him. As I say, we all fail, but we do have a perfect high priest. And then there's the time of harvest. You see, one day Christ will return. Paul prays, be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Philippians 2, which Tim will be dealing with next week, Jesus will return. And there will be a time when every knee will bow at his name and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Even the Emperor Nero, with all his cruelty and arrogance, will bow at the name of Jesus and confess that he's Lord. And every world leader today, however arrogant they are, however unwise, ultimately they will bow at his name. And he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on until the day of Christ. One day there will be a harvest, there will be a reaping of the fruit when Christ returns. And so why does Paul pray that love would grow more and more? Why does he pray for the fruit of righteousness? The answer is in verse 11, for the glory and praise of God, because God alone is worthy to receive the honour and the glory and the praise. The last two, a little bit shorter, you'll be pleased to hear. The third priority is to preach Christ. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. Apologetics as well. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now, what I've done here is I've actually just created, because I'm a bit like that, I'm a bit sort of OCD when it comes to things like this, I've created two tables. There were those that were against Paul, and there were those that support him. Those who were against him, he called some, they were a minority in the church, but most, the majority, supported him. Those that seemed to be against him preached Christ. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's obviously what they should do. But they did it with envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. They weren't sincere. They wanted to stir up trouble for Paul in prison, and their motives were false. On the other hand, those that proclaimed gospel, their confidence was in the Lord. Their confidence and their power was in Christ. They did it out of goodwill and out of love. Later on, in the chapter at the end, he said they conducted themselves worthy of the gospel, and they did it in one spirit, verse 27. And their motives were true. And I've just put it in this way. I'm not going to say much, just as a warning against the former and an encouragement to be the latter. That's all I'm going to say. We just need to learn from others' mistakes, and we must learn from the good that the majority, the support that Paul received. Some just general comments about this. We don't know what the underlying problem is. Paul doesn't mention it. It's not specified. But it doesn't, I think I'm right in this, but correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think it appears to be a problem of false teaching, but more of wrong attitude. So it wasn't they were preaching Christ in a sort of like false thing, saying, you know, Christ didn't rise from the dead or something, but it was that their attitude was wrong. It's possible that they were envious of Paul's apostolic status, his authority. Maybe it was their desire for power rather than to be servants. I don't know. We don't know. It's possibly those. Whatever happened, it appears to me that they were kicking the guy when he was down. That's the problem. Paul was honest. He doesn't actually avoid the issue, but you don't get a sense of he's being honest about it, but you don't get this sense in Paul's writing that, oh, poor am I, and I'm in prison, you know, and a sort of sense of self-pity. And he's not envious of his critics, he's just telling the truth. You know, this is the situation. But throughout these verses, his priority is that Christ is preached and the gospel is proclaimed. He says in verse 18, in every way, and in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, by all means, preach the gospel. Whatever means, through personal sharing, through social media, through mass evangelism, it doesn't matter. Preach Christ, proclaim the gospel. And the practical thing is not to preach for personal benefit, for personal status. To keep focused, preach Christ, Him crucified, risen, exalted. To proclaim the gospel, salvation through by grace, through faith. Those are the key things that time and time again, and pretty well every passage in the Bible points to Christ when it boils down to it. And the last thing is live for Christ. This is a slightly longer passage. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be to part and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. And just very briefly, one of the amazing things about Philippians is this theme of joy, and particularly joy that Paul had in very difficult circumstances. And he acknowledges both human help and divine help. He acknowledges that he couldn't survive without the prayer of believers and their generous gift coming all the way from Philippians to Rome. We'll be talking about that in session 3. And obviously he's received the divine help of the Holy Spirit guiding his journey even into prison, as we talked about earlier. And there's this sense of hope. He's really wants to be released. And he's hoping that he will be delivered from prison, because he wants to build up the church. He wants to visit them. And again, we'll be talking about Timothy's role in keeping him informed and taking his message to the church. He wants to stay courageous, not to be ashamed. He wants Christ to be exalted, either in his present life or through his death. The key thing is he wants Jesus to be lifted up and exalted. But he has this dilemma, to live or to die. He can't, in a sense, you get this sense of he can't make up his mind, because if he lives, he can remain to do the work of Christ on earth and be involved in fruitful labour for him. But if he dies, he'll depart to be with Christ in heaven, which for him is better by far. And I just want to leave you with that thought, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is a key verse in the book of Philippians. He wants to live for Christ. And whether or not he's pronounced guilty and he's executed, for him to be with Christ is above all things the best thing. So, questions, corrections, things you want to add? This is a summary: Christian identity, holy people, gospel partners, grace sharers, praying for love and knowledge, insight, discernment, purity, blamelessness, righteousness, preaching Christ with love and goodwill and sincerity, and just living with him and for him, knowing his joy, living with courage and working for him. Those are the sort of key priorities that I gleaned from chapter 1. I hope it's been helpful.